1947, somewhere around there, 48. He was one of J. Frank Norris's boys that came out of J. Frank Norris, as most of the guys who became the fundamental preachers of the time were. And, J. Frank Norris had a tremendous impact on his life. And so in the process of that, Mel Sabaka started going to that church probably about the same time that my parents went. My parents were pretty much could be considered charter members of that church. My family moved up here from Maryland during the war to go to work in the steel mills because the jobs were plentiful. And so my mom worked at Timken Roller Bearing and my dad worked at Republic Steel. And right across the street from my house is where they built the first Canton Baptist Temple. Harold Henniger came up and started the church there. And my parents went there and got saved. My sister and I went there as little kids, you know, and grew up. And so it was at that point in time when Mel Sabaka somehow came to that church. I don't know the details how he got there, but he, you know, he came to that church. And he was saved. He was saved during that time period. And then, you know, back in his day, there was a couple of the old war horses that were still around. One of them was Tommy Thomas, who was alive when I was still there and then died shortly after. Phil Ward was another one. There were several older guys who were, I would call them the last of the Philadelphian church age. Their legacy would go back probably to the turn of the 19th century. Because they probably all died in the 50s or the 60s, so that would have put them maybe even back in the late 1800s. I don't know, but anyway, they were really solid guys, and I know they had their belief in the King James Bible and their preaching had an impact on Mel at that point in time. Tommy Thomas ran the mission there in Canton and called the Brown Street Mission. Mel and Jean, early on in their lives, got involved in that mission there, and they, you know, they worked there, and Mel basically learned to preach there and, you know, cut his teeth there. Mel was going to Kent State University, and he was getting a degree in philosophy. He worked in the penal system. In fact, he was the director of the Stark County Detention Center for Juvenile Delinquents very early on, and really, you know, he was there. You know, the interesting thing here is that he started out his early ministry at the Stark County Detention Center, and years later, when I got saved and got going, I became the chaplain down there to that same detention center, same people, and that's where I cut my teeth. So it was really that's a kind of a neat thing just to know that that's where it all started. Started there with him, but it also started with me. Well, he was the superintendent there. I was not the superintendent, but I was the chaplain there. He was the superintendent there, and it was during that time, back in those days, that the Canton Baptist Temple would have Dr. Ruckman come in. Ruckman was an evangelist at that point in time. He didn't have a church at that point. He was an evangelist. And being an evangelist, you know, he would go around to all of the churches and he would be preaching there and he would show up at, he came to Canton. And that's where, you know, Mel had his foundation in salvation in that church and then the old guys that brought him along. But because he was going to Kent State University, he really struggled with the philosophical side of things, because he was getting it from college that, there was no such thing as an absolute, and yet he was saved, and he was just struggling back and forth with that on the issue. It really wasn't an issue of the King James Bible, per se, like it is for us today versus the NIV and the ASV, but it was an issue of, is there an absolute final authority? And if there is, where is it? And that's where he linked up with Dr. Ruckman. And this would be back probably in the late 50s, early 60s maybe. And this is where he hooked up with Dr. Ruckman. He spent time with Ruckman, and, you know, they both were, you know, they both were two boulders that could crush just about anything. And they, and you know, and they talked very plain, and Mel just put it to him about, do I have an absolute Bible? So at that point, it was Pete Ruckman who got him convinced that the King James Bible was the Word of God. And then from that point on, they became lifelong friends. And we had Dr. Ruckman back almost every year, maybe even twice a year, for Bible conferences up to, I don't know, 73, 74, somewhere in there. And, you know, and that's where, you know, when he started coming to camp every year, that's where I got to know him. And, you know, and then he impacted my life, again, just like he did Mel's, deja vu with the detention center. So it was those guys early who helped him get his feet on the ground, and then it was actually Dr. Ruckman who solidified it for him that he did have an absolute Bible, and that was found in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. So it was you know, that's how his story developed. And as I said, they were lifelong friends, you know, up to the point where they both died. And so they were you know, they were just two peas in a pod. So that's the Sabaka story. Now Pete Ruckman is another very interesting situation. You know, he came to the place where he was in World War II. He was I think a second lieutenant or maybe a first lieutenant. He trained infantry troops, and at the end of World War II, then he came back to Pensacola, Florida. And he got a job at a radio station down there being a disc jockey. Someplace along the line, and I don't know all the details, but a guy who was a pastor down there by the name of Hugh Pyle, he's long dead now too, he was witnessing to Pete and would visit him at the radio place, because you know how it is at a radio station. You could put on 4 hours of stuff and not have to be on the radio and just let it play. Well, he would stop in and see him, and he was witnessing to him. And it was in that radio station that Hugh Pyle won him to Christ. And this had to be in the 50s, you know, and so he won him to Christ. Well, you know, he went to Hugh Pyle's church, and Hugh Pyle, you know, helped him and worked with him. And, you know, and then at one point, he goes down to a Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And that's where, again, you get to see how layers of people will help somebody. You know, Hugh Pyle won him to Christ and did the fundamental work in his life, but he went off to Bob Jones University. Now, you know, they make no bones about it. Bob Jones University is out of the pit of hell. I mean, it's an absolute disaster. But in the day that... when it was started by the old man, Bob Jones Sr. And Bob Jones Sr. was an old-time Philadelphian Methodist preacher. And he was a very strong advocate of the King James Bible. Now, he raised some boys, Bob Jones Jr. and then Bob Jones Jr. III, and they took over the school after the old man died, or really they took it over before he died because he got old and he got senile. And they completely departed from anything with the King James Bible and turned it into an absolute cesspool. The old man and Pete Ruckman were best of friends. He took him under his wing. They had a very unique relationship. Back in the day, you know, when this would be in the 70s and the 80s, Bob Jones University hated Ruckman. They would do some of the most despicable things to him that you could ever imagine, and I won't get into the detail of it. And I heard him one time when I was at camp. Him and Mel used to go over to Mel's place, and they used to sit and talk. And we, the young guys, would sit out on the screened-in porch and listen to what they were talking about because we wanted to find out what was going on. And I heard him tell Mel that he cherished the letters that he got from old Bob Jones Sr. And he said that the reason why Bob Jones II and III had such a dislike for him, and obviously his stand on the King James Bible, but was the fact that in the letters that the old man actually wanted him to take over the school. And, you know, that was something that, you know, the boys just would never let happen. So, you know, he got his doctorate degree, his PhD from Bob Jones University. He went to all the classes. He gave them fits. He was probably the most, you know, he was probably the most unique man in the 20th century, if not the last five centuries, as far as his ability to understand the English Bible and, you know, in the Greek and the Hebrew, better than anybody. You know, God used him in a, you know, and I've said this before, how that God used J. Frank Norris to establish the Bible-believing churches, but J. Frank didn't have the ability to take it any farther. He was something else, and you know, he had the courage to break from the Southern Baptist Convention and literally take it all on, and then when he broke, he established what we know as fundamentalism today. And this is where the Baptist independent movement came from. And I say that because at the time there was no evangelical churches. There was no churches with Baptist off their names. They weren't even heard of at that point in time. They were still being formulated by the devil to come up and take over their scene at a later date. But what you had back then was Southern Baptist and then what they called the Northern Baptist, which was the Independent Baptist. And then, of course, you had the GRB and the American Baptist. So you had four groups. Only one of them was really biblical, and they came out of J. Frank Norris. So, you know, when J. Frank Norris did what he did, and then he could take it as far as he did, and he died in 47, 48, 49, somewhere in there. Well, then God, obviously, seeing what's going on here, then God knew that he needed a man to carry it the distance because what was coming. And he found that man in Dr. Ruckman. Dr. Ruckman, without a doubt, was the most incredibly unique man that I've ever met in my life. And I would say that there was nobody on the planet that had a grasp of the English Bible to the extent that he did. And, you know, he had a lot of enemies. A lot of people hated him. A lot of people would disagree with that statement that I just made, and they would disagree to him right up to the point that they went one-on-one with him. And then he would slice you and dice you, and you would have nowhere to go. He was an incredible mind. And, you know, he then brought so many guys along, Mel Sobocka being one of them. And then, you know, and then so he went down to Bob Jones University, and then he got, you know, he got his education there, the wrong education, but he was firmly grounded in the book, and he was smart enough to know that he needed all of that. And so he got his degrees, which makes him, his degrees, unique from all these clowns that are getting it today. He got his so he could go toe-to-toe with the head of all the guys out there that wanted to destroy the King James Bible. And brother, he could. And it's a thing where I don't know of another mind that like his. And I certainly don't know of anybody on the planet in the 20th century and probably the 21st that would even get close to his grasp of the scriptures. And I'm just telling you. I mean, I knew the guy. I probably studied under him more than anybody. And I understand his mind probably in an incredible way, and it was unbelievable. So once he got out of there, he was now ready to take on the onslaught of the Laodicean church, which was beginning to raise its ugly head. Back in the 60s and the 70s, the Baptist churches that came out of J. Frank Norris were fundamentally sound when it came to the King James Bible. By the time we got into the 1972, 73s, and 74s, that had all changed. Now it had come to the place where we were seeing the influence of Bob Jones University. They had an incredible impact of destruction in the fundamentalist movement. They, with no question about it, were the satanic implant that the devil used to take pastors who came out of J. Frank Norris's world, who believed the Bible, and 30 years later no longer believed it. And all these churches began to turn from the Bible. And today, if they're even still around, they've all changed their chains, and now they're just amalgamated godless messes that don't even more resemble a church than a bar and grill. So it's a thing where then he went on the circuit for as an evangelist, and that's when he met Mel Sobacca. And then from that point on, he mentored so many young pastors out there that found the Bible and got their footing from what his teaching was and what he had for them. So, it was an incredible thing. And, I counted it real, again, I don't count it as any accident, but it was a blessing for me to be alive and see all that transpire and then be able to put it together for myself. Most people don't see the correlation between J. Frank Norris and Dr. Ruckman. That's because they hate them both. And seemingly so. They were both characters. And they both had their rough side to them. There's no question about it. But then so did Moses and so did Joshua. I don't think you would take Caleb to an ice cream social in most churches. But it's a thing where they were God's men, and they had the fortitude that they had to have to stand up to what they had to stand up to. They both stood up for different things. But at the end result, it was gave us what we have today. None of us would have the Bible today that we have if it wasn't for Dr. Ruckman and Mel Sobacca and obviously J. Frank Norris. And so it's a thing where when you see that, then you begin to see how this thing shaped itself. And then really, if you miss how God used these two guys to preserve the Bible for you, then you're just kind of floating out there in outer space without any real moorings. So it's a thing where it's a very powerful thing. It's something that, everybody ought to know and understand. And it's something that, unfortunately is completely lost today. When Dr. Ruckman died off the scene, it was the last guy. Everybody's on their own at this point. There'll never be another one that will raise up to be the champion that he was. Now it's up to individual pastors to hold the line. And obviously the reason for that is because it's over. It's done. There's no reason to raise another one of those guys because as far as God's concerned, and I've told you this before, in his mind, the church age is over. He's dealing now with the restoration of the nation of Israel and shaping things up for the coming man of sin and getting us out of here. So there's no venue, there's no future in sending the church. The church has got everything that it's going to get. And now it's left to the guys that had got it. And they're few and far between. So that's where you get that. Does that help you? Yes. Anybody have any questions on that you want me to clarify or to explainify? Oh, yeah.
The guy that led Mel Sobacca to Christ, was it John Rawlings?
I don't know. I don't know that. I don't.
It was a guest speaker. I remember he said he preached on Isaiah 118. He said there was a young guy himself, but I drawn a blank on the
name.
Yeah,
I don't. I know he was saved in the Canton Baptist Temple. So it's one of those things where I don't really know, and we'll probably find out. It's interesting, Meredith. Your dad, Gary Poole, back in the when Truman Dollar and the Baptist Temple was down on Swope Parkway. Dr. Ruckman preached down there, and your dad got saved under his preaching.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Way back in the day. That's back in the 60s and the early 70s, because I think they moved up here like in 71, 72. So it had to be back in the late 60s. But, yeah, that's, your dad told me that years and years and years and years ago. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
New question?
Okay, go ahead.
I'm in Joel 3.
Joel 3?
Yes, sir. There's two verses in Joel 3 that caught my attention that I wanted you to kind of just explain. But if you could read verses 1.
Wait a minute. What did I get there? Joel chapter 3. Okay, where are we at?
Joel 3. Read verses 1 through 8. And my questions are in 3 and 8.
Well, what?
Read verses 1 through 8.
Okay.
And then my questions are in 3 and 8.
Okay. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Ye will render me recompense, and if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, well, I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temple my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold into the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whether ye have sold them, and will turn your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabines, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it."
So in verse 8, I was wondering who the Sabians are.
Who the what?
The Sabians. Who are they?
That's a nation.
Just a
nation of people.
Okay. Is it a picture of like different groups that now at all?
I'm sorry?
Is it a picture of different groups now like that are in play? Because, you know, like back, you know, there's a full circle and there's a picture about the second coming.
Well, first of all of this chapter is the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
None of it's in the church age.
Mm-hmm.
This is all taking place with Israel being sold, and part of it is a past reference to them being scattered through all the nations,
right,
in 606.
Right.
But he's only making that point to show them that he's going to bring them back.
Mm-hmm.
And he gathers them out. And what he does, he repays in the tribulation at some point, he repays the nations that sold his people into slavery by selling them into slavery. The nations who attacked Israel and did all those things to them. So it's not a kind of a general sense of him destroying all the nations that destroyed Israel. You have the second coming there in verse 9 at the paragraph mark. Everything up to that, 8 on back up, is the tribulation period. So it's just making a reference that God is going to recompense the nation of Israel for what the Gentiles have done to them, by turning the tables on them in the tribulation and doing to them what they did to their people.
Well, I was just thinking, because we're getting so close to that, I didn't know if you might know what people group they were referring to.
Well, how would you know that? I can just say it's all the people groups, all the nations out there that were against the nation of Israel. It would be every Muslim nation and every Gentile nation out there today that down through history has persecuted Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
And then in verse 3, I didn't know if there was more to that verse than what it says.
Well, it's just basically saying that they have sold Israel when they took them into the captivity. In fact, he says that down through here. Verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians," that's Greeks, the Greeks, "that you might remove them far from their border." Well, that is a very telling verse, because it shows you that that's what the devil wanted to do. He wanted to just get them out of the land so he could take the land over himself and then get them as far away from the land and get them into all these other nations and then destroy them of their heritage of who God was. And this is why, again, in Acts 2, when Christ comes back, they speak in tongues, because they have been in these lands now for over 400 years and they all lost their native tongue. But God wants them to hear the message of the Messiah, so he gives his apostles to speak in tongues so they can get it. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know the Greeks there and the Sabines. You can look them up in a Bible deal. There are no Sabines around today. I don't know who they are today, but they're actually a group of people back there, a country. Yeah.
New question?
Yeah.
So not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, you had talked about the concept of delegation, like in the ministry as a leader. You know, like it's like a key tool as a pastor. You know, giving things to like people who have the strength to do it. So I guess in comparison, I've heard you teach how in Exodus 18.
How what?
Exodus 18.
Exodus 18?
Yeah, with Jethro and Moses' father-in-law, how he gives him bad advice. And one of the things he gave him was basically telling Moses to delegate. So I guess my question is, what's the difference between the bad advice that Jethro gave and like good delegation, as you were talking about? Like, where's the line that you draw?
Well, to answer your question in a simple form, it would be, this is going to sound like it's the Bible. There's a biblical form of delegation and there's a non-biblical form of delegation. Jethro does a non-biblical form. Everything that Jethro tells him, you can go someplace in the Bible and see where God counters what he said. So he's telling him, you shouldn't be doing all these things. You need to put guys under you, and you need to just deal with the weighty matters and not the little matters. And that sounds really good, but you know, when you look at Moses, you know, he was how old? 120 or something, and he had his natural strength. He wasn't failing in any way, shape, or form. And you know, obviously, you see, within Israel, there is a delegation. You have the scribes, you have the priests, you have the elders that are bona fide people who lead. But that was not Jethro's point. Jethro's point was to bad advice to give him to. It was Moses' job. God called Moses to lead the nation of Israel, and then he gave Moses a structure. And that structure never included, Moses, you give some of your responsibilities to younger guys or people so you don't have to do it. That was his responsibility, and God gave him the strength and the endurance to do it. Now, when you come to the church, you know, then it's a different setup. And it's a thing where, but it follows the same structure. We follow a biblical structure of delegation here. You know, you come here, you get involved, you prove yourself, you get one with me in the ministry, you demonstrate to the church, like Paul and Timothy did, that you have the tools and the church recognizes it. And then, you know, then you can give somebody and delegate that responsibility to somebody as God raises them up. If you go back into Acts, you know, Paul and Barnabas and Timothy were all got delegated to go do the mission work. But you notice it was through their work within the church that they got delegated. It wasn't they walked in and said, hey, I'm a soul winner. I want to do this. I want to do that. Use me. Let me give my testimony. Let me do this and that. No. That's not how it worked. I mean, it's how it worked in some places. It's not how it worked in the New Testament church. They proved themselves first. And once they proved themselves, it wasn't the pastor. It wasn't God who came down and said, you know, the Holy Spirit of God worked through the people of the church. And it clearly tells you there that the Holy Spirit of God said to the church, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. So they got their delegation in a biblical way. So there's simply a biblical delegation and a non-biblical delegation, just like there's a biblical ministry and a non-biblical ministry, just like there's a biblical church and there's a non-biblical church, just like there's biblical Christians and there's non-biblical Christians. It's a little different from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but the structure is what you have to follow, and you stay with the structure. That's a good question. Well, I got one here I want to deal in here that I'm going to have to read this one. It came in from one of our gals, my daughter Kelly, who forwarded it over to me. And it simply says here, I just want to make sure I get it right. It says, hi, Kelly. The question is regarding the Apocrypha books and why they were originally in the King James Bible. I don't understand why King James would have allowed it to be printed in the first place if its ties are from the Roman Catholic Church. Excellent question. And, you know, we get this question a lot, and it's an absolute legitimate question. And, you know, the problem with is that you have people who, like this young gal here, she is one of the sharpest girls that you'll ever meet, really loves the Lord, loves the book, her and her husband, just really good people. But, you know, as you grow, you have to add to what you already know. And the problem with so much out there today is that there's so much misinformation. The devil wants to make sure that he floods the market, so to speak, with about a lot of half-truths and a lot of things that just aren't simply true, that people have to wade through to get to the bottom line. Now, the good thing about the church here is the fact that you don't necessarily have to do that. And the reason why you don't is because I already did it. I mean, when you get what I get from me, it's not something that I got out of a book someplace or something that somebody told me. It's something that I had worked through the issues in my own world, in my own life, because I struggled with them too. Whether it would be, you know, the King James Bible, you know, I mean, I think people sometimes think that, you know, guys like me just, you know, always, you know, believe the King James Bible and never question anything about it. And that's simply not true. You don't know very much about me at all if you think that. And I think that they think that the way I take my stand on the Baptist and, you know, the church and the church structure, that that's just my hobby horse. And, of course, that's not true. When I got right with the Lord, I wanted to make sure, I only wanted one thing, and that was the truth. That's all I cared about. And I wasn't sure where that truth was. So I simply began to investigate everything. You know, I don't think they have TV guides anymore, but back in the day there was a TV guide and you could take a little clip out of there and send it in to the archdiocese someplace and they would send you Catholic material that you could learn the Catholic faith. And after you took all the classes via, you know, them sending it to you, you got your little certificate and you could go get baptized and be a Catholic. Well, I went through the whole thing. I wanted to find out what they had, and I got my certificate. I never used it, but I got my certificate. And because by that time, I saw the fallacy of it. I studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I studied with the Charismatics. I studied with the Mormons. I read everything they had. I wasn't somebody who just wanted to, was going to believe what somebody told me. I have always been an investigator, and I investigate the issues that are there up against, you know, what I found to be the absolute truth. So when it comes to the King James Bible, you know, I have been through all the minutia that is put out there. I know how these guys will try to mislead you because they're crooked. It's just simply as that. I don't even think many of them are even saved. I think that you're going to see this Sunday when we get into John chapter 5 and I show you, you know, we talked about the greatest miracle that Jesus did, and then we talked about Israel rejected. This Sunday, I'm going to take you behind the scenes and show you really bottom line why they rejected. And it's a thing where it's going to be an eye-opener to many of you. And, you know, it's things that I had to go through to see exactly, you know, what was true and what wasn't. So this question is a great question. And I've been asked it many, many times. And the answer I give you is not Bob's answer. It's the answer that you could go to any public library in whatever city you live in and find this information. The problem is that guys don't want you to get this information. So they give you misinformation. They give you half-truths. They color it with their crayon to get their point of view across. And, of course, you know, that's simply the way it works today, as the wind blows, so to speak. So, now, the question has to do with why was the Apocrypha in the King James Bible? And then the second part of that was, why would King James allow that to be in, seeing the connection with the Catholic Church? Well, first off, King James had nothing to do with the Bible. It bears his name because he's the sovereign, and everything that had to be done on a national scale, he had to approve. He didn't do the translation of it. He didn't meet with the guys and say, hey, I want a book that's really going to be a great book so everybody can have it. He didn't care about that. I sometimes people ask the question, well, why would they dedicate the King James Bible to King James? And I always say, same way they want to change Paseo to Martin Luther King Highway. It's the same thing. They want to honor the guy. And when you're the king, and it's nice to be the king, but when you're the king, you know what? These guys, you're sovereign. I mean, you're all sovereign. We have a hard time understanding that in this weak democracy that we have. You know, if you want to get a good picture of it, look at Putin. He's a sovereign leader. In Russia, nothing gets done without his approval. Over here, you got the Democrats and the Republicans, and they fight back and forth, and everybody just politicizes to get their deal. That's not the way it works in Russia. Russia is a sovereign government with a guy who is a sovereign leader, who, like back in the old days, if the king didn't like you, you just disappeared one night. And, of course, that's the way it is in Russia. He's sovereign. And all this stuff about, you know, the summit over there and the Russian hackers and Putin scratching his head and saying, I knew nothing. Nothing goes on in Russia that he does not approve of. Not nothing. They don't cook beans and frijoles without him's okay on it. And it's a thing where, you know, he's sovereign. So when it's called the King James Bible, it was that because they were put it out. Before that one was the Geneva Bible. It was called the Geneva Bible because it came out of Geneva, Switzerland. The whole country of Switzerland didn't get together and do the Bible. It was the place where it originated. And so it originated in England. He's the sovereign. So it's called the King James Bible in honor of him. Now, I gave you a couple of weeks ago that why did God wait till James got on the throne to give you a Bible that was perfect? Because James in Hebrew is Jacob. And from Jacob comes the 12 tribes and salvation is of the Jews. But don't worry about that. That's underneath. That's down there where the whales live. So it all goes together. I say it all the time. You cannot separate the Bible or whatever God's doing from history, because it all plows together. The problem is nobody understands how the two go together. So, having said that, you have 7 editions of the King James Bible. Now, you will find guys who will lie to you, and they will say, well, you have all these issues with all these other translations. Your King James Bible, there were 7 translations of that. And, of course, that's a blatant lie. Thank you, sir. That is a blatant lie. there's a difference between a translation and a revision. And these guys are dishonest. They're crooked as a dog's hind leg. They're so crooked they probably got to screw their socks on in the morning. And they absolutely are satanic in their approach to their hatred to the Bible, which you're going to see this coming Sunday. Excuse me. So, there has never been another translation of the King James Bible. Once the King James Bible came out, it went through 7 editions, and I'm going to explain the difference here in a moment. It went through 7 editions, but it never went through another revision. It never became another translation. Nothing changed in the text. And the difference of that is, and we've been talking about this on Sunday morning, how that origin down in Alexandria, Egypt, he took the text out of Antioch that your Bible comes from, that you have there from today, and he took it down to Alexandria, and what he did was revise it. So he made textual changes. That's a revision. A revision is when, and you want to remember that, a revision is when you want to change the text. And so he took the pure Greek manuscript out of the church at Antioch that had been floating around, and he got his hands on it down there, and he changed it in over 70,000 places. And what he did was, and you'll see this a little bit on Sunday, he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God, so he took all the references and took them out of the Bible or changed them that gave Christ the deity of being God. He didn't believe in salvation through the blood of Christ, so he took out the blood in almost every place. He altered the Old Testament, the New Testament Greek in over 70,000 places by simply either throwing. If you read certain passages in the Gospels, like in Mark, you're going to find that in one of the chapters you come up short with about 14 verses. You know why? They're not in a new Bible. You know why? Because Origen didn't like them, so he took them out. So you're going to find that he changed the texts. That is a revision. The King James Bible never went through a revision. It went through an addition. And an addition is the changes as the language changes, the spelling of the words to come to the final form. Every language will go through a process of building itself to its purest form. And English, if you would look at an original King James 1611, which you can buy them out there, the copies of them, you couldn't read it. It's in old English, and you couldn't hardly read it at all. Everything has changed. Well, as it came out that in its original form, but as the English language changed, they changed the words in it, bring it up to the modern English till it got to the final edition when the English language was in its purest form. And that would have been in the last edition, which I'll run you through these editions here in a minute. And there's seven of them. Turn over to Psalms chapter 12. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So when God finally gave his word in the English language, that language was developing, and God purified that language through seven editions. Look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And of course, that generation is the generation when it's final purification of it, which would be the final edition of it. So you're going to find that the language changes. So they adjust the language and the words as the language changes. You're going to also find that certain measurements and weights and measures changed. And so those were changed. You had, as I said, spelling changes. For the word fear would be F-E-A-R-E in the King James Bible in the real deal. And then when it's changed, as it develops, it's F-E-A-R. You'll find things like that. Dark will be D-A-R-K now. Back then it was D-A-R-K-E. So you find the differences in the spelling as the language developed. And every language develops. God gave the Bible in 1611, and as the in the language that was there, the English of the day, as it went through time, that language was changed. As the language developed, And in 1767, you have the King James Bible that yours is based off of here now, which was its final form. And there has been no changes to it since 1767. Now, please, please, please don't be so naive to think that the center column references in your Bible were original when they translated it. Those things come in as men add to it for your help in study. And it's a thing where I'm going to address that here in just a little bit. So, now let me run you through the additions here. It came out in 1611. The first edition was in 1613. And that edition did have the Apocrypha between the Testaments. Now, let me clarify that. The King James translators didn't put the Apocrypha in there. The publishers put it in. And when they put it in, this is the only edition that it's in. And when they put the Apocrypha in this edition, they put it between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they put a footnote telling anybody that the Apocrypha books were added for historical references and historical purposes, but under no circumstances were they to be compared with the Holy Scriptures. Now, you won't get that from these guys because they want to make you think that your King James Bible is the same as a Roman Catholic Bible. Say, well, the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. Well, the first edition did. And it wasn't put in by the King James translators. It was put in by the publisher who published it. And he put between the Testaments and made sure that anybody reading it knew that it wasn't inspired Scripture, but put in there for historical purposes and references only. Now, I have an Oxford Bible, and I don't know that you can buy Oxfords anymore. Maybe you can, wide margin Bibles, but my Oxford is off the 17, the last edition, the 1767 edition. And when I bought mine, or when you bought them years ago, they actually, because they come out of England now, and they're still, When Oxford puts out the King James Bible, please don't think that they're sitting in there praising the Lord that they got the true Word of God that they're putting out. That's not how they look at it. They look at it as the accepted text and the accepted Bible. Most of the times, they have no idea. Probably the guys putting it out are probably even saved. But back in the day, again, for historical references, and I have one at home, I keep forgetting to bring it, they put in there a little copy of the Apocrypha, a little hardback book, and it clearly said that this is for historical purposes and not to be considered a part of the Holy Word of God. So they were very upfront with it, and they put it in there between the Testaments, clearly telling you. But it wasn't King James, or it wasn't the King James translator. They had finished their work in 1611. It was the publishers that brought it through these editions. The second edition was an Amsterdam edition in 1644. And it had in it a preface written by an Anabaptist by the name of John Cane. And he wrote a preface to the King James Bible, put it in there to guide whoever was reading it. And I've never seen what he wrote, but he was being an Anabaptist. I guarantee you it was, it was worth reading. The fourth edition, third edition, was an edition in 1676 from Cambridge, which had parallel text by a Dr. Scattergood. Now, parallel text would mean that it had the main text with other parallel texts running alongside it. And you see those today. And that was the third edition that came out. But all this was done by the guys who brought it out, the publishers. It wasn't by King James. It wasn't by, you know, it wasn't by anybody other than the publishers that put it out. The fourth edition came out in 1680, and it had Usher's chronology in it. Usher's chronology comes out around the 1600s. Archbishop Usher put together a chronology of the Bible. He started with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was a fixed point in history. And then he worked it back through the genealogies in the Bible, which was an incredible task. I don't know how he ever did it. And what he did was, is that he dated everything in the Bible in its true dated form, adding up the genealogies, putting the years in place. I can't even get my head wrapped around how hard that must have been. But that's what he did. His genealogy was the standard genealogy of the Bible up to about 1940, 1950, when things started to change. It was in Latin originally. About 30 years ago, they came out with Usher's chronology, the whole book, and his charts in an English form, which I have a copy of. I don't think we sell it in a bookstore. It's too expensive. But it's an English version of his chronology. And it's an incredible thing. But here again, that was put in by the publishers. It wasn't put in by the King James translators. It wasn't put in by King James. Once they did their work, the Bible now went through, as the language changed, it went through different printings. The printing press now had come in. The Bible, by the way, was the first book printed, and it was the Geneva Bible, if I remember right. And now they're printing the King James Bible on it, and they're making changes in the wording, the sentence structure, but nothing is changing the text. And the difference, again, between a revision and a addition is a revision will change the text. A addition will just change the language, and in this case, as it begins to develop. The fifth edition was in 1701 under a Dr. Tennyson and a Dr. Lloyd. And with a reference table that was put in the back to help you study the Bible. And again, so you see each edition as they publish it, somebody adds something to it to help you within the study. Even back in the Apocrypha was put in for history. I mean, I don't care what anybody says. Everybody ought to read and be familiar with the Apocrypha. I mean, but you understand that it was nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. It has nothing to do with anything with God. It was written in that interim period between the 400 silent years that we talked about last week. And it's invaluable for understanding what was going on at that time. And the King James, in the first edition, it was put in there as a historical reference, clearly defining that it was not to be taken as inspired Scripture. End of story. Well, then the sixth edition was the Oxford edition in 1767, and this was under Dr. Blaney, which he takes that one and finally comes out with the final edition in 1769. And that is the end of the editions. The English language now is in its perfect form. It's at the apex. It had developed itself up to this point where this is the time of Shakespeare, and Shakespeare is known as being a classic because of the literary English that is used in it. Dr. Lloyd here, who worked on the 1701 edition, was a math and linguist professor, and he said that there's no other language on the earth that is more masterful than the English language at this time that the Bible should be put in, because the English had come to its perfect form. Of course, we know now that God intended to put his Bible in its final form in English as the universal language in the last half of the church age. So we see now better understanding how you can go back and you can see the development of the King James Bible with Wycliffe. You know, we can see Wycliffe, we can see all these early guys who are doing English translations, but they're real early, but they're all off the right text that the King James Bible comes from. That brings them up to the Geneva Bible, and then at that point, God wants to put his word in its final form of English, in its perfect form, so he brings about the King James Bible. He waits till we get a guy on the throne whose name matches up with Jacob, 12 tribes, because salvation is of the Jews. and so then it goes through the additions that bring the language up to its final form, and then it goes from there, and it's been to the ends of the earth. So there's a lot of talk today, and a lot of pastors who, you know, I'm not going to say that they're dishonest. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and just say that they're really stupid. But they actually believe that the New King James Bible is a revision off of the King James Bible, that the New King James Bible is a revision off of it. Again, I don't have to read anybody with this. I lived through this firsthand. The New King James Bible came out in the 70s, and it was put out by Thomas Nelson. Thomas Nelson had no love for the Word of God. They put out Roman Catholic Bibles. They have no love for the Bible. They love to make money. And so what they did was, is that they come up with the idea that they wanted to come out with a new King James Bible to just update the language because too many people were complaining about the these and the thous. And, of course, the reason for that is the English language is now degenerated by this time that it was no longer pure in any way, shape, or form. So they wanted to do that. So what they did was they contacted all the fundamental Baptist preachers in America. The pastor that I was working for at that particular time was one of those pastors. They had Greek and Hebrew guys from wherever, and they were going to do the work. And then these pastors were formed into committees. And they were each assigned either a book or books that they had to go over and make sure that everything was doing the what it should have been done. And, of course, by the end of it, or three-quarters of the way through it, every one of those pastors had gotten off the thing because they all said the same thing. They weren't just updating the words. They were changing the text. And if you have a new King James Bible, it's probably changed in 30,000 places from the old King James Bible. But dumb preachers are sold a bill of good that it's the new King James and it's the same one, it's just a better revision, when it's not true. It was revised with the Roman Catholic Greek text that your NIV and the ASV come from. So you have a Roman Catholic King James Bible, scholastic baloney cut off for suckers to make sandwiches with and feed their people on Sunday morning. And it's a thing where that is how the devil works. So I wanted to be very clear that in 1611, as these go through these editions, that 1769 edition is the last one. And your King James Bible that you're holding in your lap is off that 1769 edition. So it's a thing where that's simply how it works. So the Apocrypha being put in was no different than the columns or the study references. It was clearly put in there for historical purposes, that somebody would understand how they fit in, or maybe I should better say how they don't fit in. But you're told today by very dishonest people that the Apocrypha, oh yeah, well, you know, your King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. You're against all the Catholics. It had the Apocrypha in it. Yeah, that's true. But now that we established you don't know what you're talking about, what's your next point? It's the thing where that's just not the way it worked. It was in there for one edition. It wasn't put in by King James, and it wasn't put in by the translators. It wasn't put in there for being part of the Bible. It was put in there to be a part of point of reference in history of when they were written and why, that anybody understanding the Scriptures on the level that we should understand it, you should have a copy of the Septuagint. Yeah, you should have a copy of that too. You should have a copy of the Apocrypha. You should. And you should read it to know what's going on and see how that they were supposedly trying to fit them into the scriptures, and then you see why they don't fit when you learn when they were written. So that's the answer to that one. So that was a very good question. Who's got the mic? Go ahead.
Can you go through the seven editions again in order?
Yeah. The first edition was in 1613, and that did have the Apocrypha in it. The second one was the Amsterdam edition out of Holland, and that had that was in 1644, and that was had a preface in it by an Anabaptist, John Kane. And I might add that the Dutch Baptists were all Anabaptists. They were Holland was a was an incredible deal, and. This guy don't have one up here. I looked to see if he did. William of Orange was in is a Dutch guy in back in the 1600s, 1700s. He was a saved man, and he was called William of Orange. And he was a born-again believer, very strong Bible believer. And in World War II, when the Allies invaded into Holland in Operation Market Garden, for their participating in freeing Holland from the Germans, they were given the Order of the Orange. And he doesn't have one on here. I thought he may have one, but no, he was in the Pacific. He wouldn't have one. But it was a little thin cord that went around here, underneath here and underneath your arm and back up. It was simply an orange cord. It was called the Order of the Orange. And it went back to William of Orange. So so just those little things you just, you know, I don't know, don't mean nothing to you or something, but it means something to me. Anyway, and then the third one was an edition in 1676 from Cambridge, and that's the one with Dr. Scattergood, who had the parallel texts side by side. And then there was a 1680 edition that had Usher's chronology in it. And then there was an edition in 1701 under Dr. Tennyson and Dr. Lloyd, with table references put in the back to help you study the Bible. And then there was an edition at Oxford in 1767 under Dr. Blaney, which he worked and finalized it and came out with a seventh and final edition in 1769. And that is the last edition. And there has been no translation of the King James Bible anywhere, shape, or form in history. And anybody tells you that it has been, he either doesn't know what he's talking about or he's lying to you. There has been no translation off the Textus Receptus other than the King James Bible. And anything else that has come out is off the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are the corrupt Roman Catholic manuscripts that were in the Vatican or in the Vatican. And the other one was found in the Sinai Peninsula at St. Catherine's and so in Africa. So it's a thing where it just isn't true. So you got those. Yeah. Back behind you there. She's got a question. And we'll come up here and get these questions.
Okay, so if a revision is the change to the text.
I'm sorry?
You were laying out the difference between a revision and an addition. So with that, what is a translation?
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, thank you for doing that. We got a revision, and we got an addition, and then our third word is a translation. Okay, great. Here's what you do. Here's what you have. You have a Greek text. From that Greek text, then you translate the Bible into another language. In our case, we had the Textus Receptus, which means received text. It is the text that was used by the Bible-believing line down through history. That's what the King James translators used to translate the King James Bible. So a translation then will be a Bible in a language that comes from a Greek text. So what you have here now, and this is good, follow me through. The King James Bible was came from the Greek into a translation. That translation then goes through seven editions. And at the seventh edition, the translation now was in its perfect form. But there was never a revision of that translation. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, great. Thank you for asking that question. That's good. I'd have been amiss if I didn't straighten that out.
So then with that, where does the Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, those seven fit in
okay.
with the purification?
I'll come back. You don't have to go back. Let me go back here. What's happening in history? The Dark Ages begin around 500 AD. They begin right after Constantine establishes his Church of Rome, and it enters into the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages run from 500 AD to 1500. And it's during that period of time that the Roman Catholic Church is at the zenith of her power. And as we get toward the 1500s or the Reformation, as we get toward that, we begin to see it begin to fracture itself, and God begins to bring about what is going to be commonly called the Reformation. The Reformation is a breakout of the iron grip of the Roman Catholic Church that she had on the world during the Dark Ages. And what she has is she has control of everything, and this is where millions and millions and millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians are persecuted, killed, you know, because they won't become Roman Catholic. So what happens is God is moving toward breaking the control of the Catholic Church. And he's going to do that through a reformation. But to have a reformation, he's got to have a reformation Bible. Because the only Bible that is available now, that is the right Bible, will be from the old Latin and from the old Syriac. Because the Catholic Church is killing anybody and burning any Bible that's connected with the text that your King James Bible comes from. So the Bible is very limited. All you had during the Dark Ages was the Waldensians, the Albigensians. They didn't have a complete Bible. They had portions of it that were written in Old Syriac, Syria. That's where the first called Antioch is in Syria. That's the hotbed of Bible Christianity. So it's the Old Syriac out of Syria where Antioch is. And then you have, you know, the Bible that comes out of the old Latin Bible, which is the right Bible off the right text. That's all you had. That's all they had. And God knew that if he was going to have a Reformation and then take one step further through the Reformation, was going to take his word to the end of the world and have what we now know as the Philadelphian Church period, he had to have a Bible. So English had just began to be formed around 900-1000 AD. And it's a mixture of several different languages. But it was very fundamental and very basic. So, as God is moving toward what he's going to do with the Reformation, and then later on with the Philadelphian Church Age, he has to have a bona fide Bible. So what he does, he has some of these early guys begin to take the right text and translate it into English language. The first one is all the way back in 1392 with a guy by the name of Wycliffe. Then, in 1532, a guy by the name of Tyndale brings about an English Bible. Then, in 1537, a guy by the name of Matthew Henry, he comes out with an English Bible. These are very primitive, very, very primitive. But God is moving in a direction. In 1539, you have Miles Coverdale comes out with a Bible. And then in 1560, you have the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible is the one that the pilgrims came over here with when they landed at Plymouth. They had the Geneva Bible. Then at the end of the Geneva Bible, which is in 1560, then that Bible stays around for a while, but during that, the language is developing, and this is where God he gets Mary off the throne, pro-Roman Catholic, puts James on the throne, pro-Protestant, anti-Roman Catholic, and then through him allows the final Bible in English that has been handed down. When the King James translators sat down to translate the King James Bible, they had Wycliffe and Tyndale's Bible on the table with them. 95% of your King James Bible is out of Tyndale's work and out of Wycliffe's work. The language has just changed. So you want to see what he's doing in the big picture. Now, let me just explain this to you. We talk a lot about the Reformation. The Reformation needs to be understood in the context, because you don't get this in studying church history with most of the guys that write it. The Reformation was God breaking the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church, and he used Martin Luther to do it. Now, when Martin Luther broke with the Roman Catholic Church, he knew he needed to have a Bible. So he got a translation in German called Martin Luther's translation, which is off the same text that your King James Bible came from. He knew the Roman Catholic Church text was bad. Okay, let's get it in position. I always liken it this way because it's easy to understand, like a football game. At a football game, you got coach up there and he's saying, okay, guys, I'm going to teach you a play here. And the X's and the O's, you know, here we are, here they are. And, we got the ready covered. Here's the quarterback right here. And I got these guys on the tight ends. They're going to go out around here. These guys are going to go around here. And you guys here, you're going to block this guy. 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 And you're going to block that guy. Or somebody's going to block that guy. And this is the opposition. So you're going to block it so my tight ends can get out there and score. But if you don't block the opposition, there is no touchdown. So here's how it worked. All this here, opposition, Roman Catholic Church. All this here, the Reformers. And what happened was when the Reformation took place, the Reformers blocked the Catholic Church, nailed them, she lost her punch. The quarterback is the Lord Jesus Christ, the football is the King James Bible. The Bible-believing guys ran out here to the ends of the earth in the missions program and around this way, and I guess this is how it worked. The quarterback, the Lord Jesus Christ, passed the ball to this guy. This guy lateraled over to this guy, and they both made touchdowns. Something like that. The Reformation is really misunderstood today and mistaught, because guys don't understand the real purpose of the Reformation, because they don't see what God is doing with the Bible. They don't see God developing the language to give the world a final Bible in English that's going to be the final universal language of the world. And there's only been three universal languages in history: Hebrew, Greek, and then English. And I know, I hear it all the time. Guys will say, well, I don't know how you can say English is the universal language. That's just not true. Well, you know what? It isn't depending on what you think. God says for him it's the universal language. That settles it. What does he care what you think? I mean, it's a thing where when England took the King James Bible around the world about three times and won three quarters of the world to the Christ, those people in Africa, China, Hong Kong, Japan, they were taught to speak English by British missionaries. And you know what the textbook was? King James 1611 Authorized Version. I mean, that's the way it worked. But they don't get it. And it's a thing where, so once the Reformation was done, then the Great Philadelphian Church Age starts. And the Great Philadelphian Church Age is nothing more than the King James Bible going around the world two or three times and three quarters of the world coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How? Because all the way back, God decided that he was going to break the back of the mother whore, and he was going to get a Bible in his language. So he started all the way back at 1200, 1300, developing that thing as the language developed. So when the language developed, the Bibles were already somewhat in form, and when the King James translator sat down, they used the right Greek text. And they got Wycliffe's and Tyndale's Bible and probably the other ones over there. And by the way, they had Sinaiticus and Vaticanus on the table too. I want you to know that. And they didn't use them. They had them. They were honest guys. They wanted to make sure that they did it right. Not like the guys today who are totally dishonest. So that's how that works. And that's how, you know, that's how the thing really plays itself out and how it really goes from there. I've got probably, if we got one more question on this one, I don't have time for another question. I got one for next week. I'm going to do, Kelly, your question. I'm going to do, oh no, I did your question. No, you, about the earnest. Was that your question? Okay. But anyway, I'll get that next week. Go ahead.
In the Bibles, you forgot to mention the Bishop's Bible after the Geneva.
I didn't mention the Bishop's Bible because the Bishop's Bible is fundamentally off the Roman Catholic stuff. It's okay. It's not really a bona fide in that line. And there's discussion about that, and but it's a thing where it was too close to the Sinaiticus. I don't put it in the list. If somebody wanted to, I wouldn't have a problem with it, but I don't. So, yes, ma'am, up front here.
So people in other countries would have to learn English, like you said, to get saved? Or could it be like a case where Shawong, you know, he got his...
The King James, you know, here again, I'm giving you a limited view of everything that's going on. Yeah. If I taught you all this whole stuff, we'd be here for a week, yeah. You know, just on this section. But, you know, her question is about the, all the other nations and all the languages. As we speak here tonight... every major language in every country has a King James Bible in their language off the right manuscripts. Now, here comes the sticker. And I get asked this a lot. And I never understood why people get so bent out of shape about this. Because it just shows their hypocrisy. If you were in Spain, you'd get the Valora edition. There's one in French, there's one in Russian, one in Germany would be Martin Luther's. Every major language has a Bible off the right text. We work with Milford, that's where we get where King James Bible. Milford is dedicated to publishing King James Bibles in every language out there that they can. And they do them a phenomenal job. They're always adding new things to that. Now, here's the problem. I mean, not a problem, but here's what you got. The question comes up that, okay, Bob, you say that the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God and in the English form. So if I got a Valero translation in Spanish and, you know, you're going from one language to another, from English to Spanish, the words aren't going to be the same. I mean, they're just not. You got idioms in languages that don't match up. So now what do? You're up there saying, well, the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God in the English form, but here's a guy that's got a Martin Luther's edition or he's got a Valero Spanish or he's got a French edition over here, and it's the same text, but the words don't line up the same way or it doesn't follow the same line of reasoning. And, of course, the answer to that, and I've got many, many missionaries that are my friends that actually follow this. You see, here's what scholarship tells you. They tell you that you can't understand your King James Bible because it's inaccurate, so they go to the Greek and the Hebrew, and then they change your Bible to tell you what the words really mean. And, of course, that's satanic, but it's a counterfeit of what you really ought to be doing. if the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God, which it is, and you've got a Spanish edition, if you're a missionary and you're teaching there through there, which most missionaries have an understanding of English language, when you come to those things, you use your English King James Bible to lay out the way it really is in your Spanish Bible. In other words, you do the same thing with the King James that they want you to do with the Greek. And guys will go crazy about that, but they think it's okay to do it with the Greek because that's their system, see? But the biblical system is if you got a Spanish Bible or a German Bible and it doesn't line up with the King James Bible, will always be the supreme final authority that you take. And you just simply say, you know what, that word in Spanish is this, but in the King James Bible, this is what it is. And when you put it here, then let me show you how this thing works. And that's what you got to do. You're going to find that most of the world, especially in Europe, I know it's true in Africa, they speak English as a secondary language. And so it's a lot easier to do that. And when a guy does that, then he can use the King James Bible. But if he doesn't, then he has to be able to help them with it, just like scholars tell you that's what they do with the Greek for you in the English, which is not what you're supposed to do. So, okay, well, we're going to hold up there. Now, listen, I got an announcement here, and then I want to, Jamie's going to come up, and she's going to go over this, listen, very carefully. And then I'll close out in prayer.